You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Today is the last week in our series Beyond Resolutions. And the first week, Rachel spoke about our bodies. 2 weeks ago, I talked about technology. Last week, Rachel talked about relationships. And this week, I'll wrap things up with the subject of time. Time. The great equalizer. No matter who you are, how rich you are, how many talents you may possess, we all get the same 24 hours in a day, right? I mean, granted, we don't all get the same years, but this is a sermon about time and not about death, so I'm going to skate by that uncomfortable truth. I don't know if you notice, but our culture is obsessed with the subject of time. In fact, I was reading that the Concise Oxford Dictionary, they argue that the word time is the most used noun in the English language. I don't know how you measure that. I mean, I guess Google knows everything. Maybe they got it from Google. But if you just look at, like, the bookshelves of self-help books, they almost all have some sort of time frame in them, like 1 year to a college degree, 30 seconds or 30 days to a better life, 7 days to a brand new me, 60-minute marriage builder. These are all real titles to books. I mean, 60 minutes, if that's too long, then one of the most common words used in book titles is the word instant. Instant Yiddish, instant emotional learning, and it, for those terrible with time, instant time management. How many of you guys have ever read a time management book? Anyone? Time management books? A couple of you guys. When I was cutting my teeth on the ministry back in the late 90s, all the churches that I knew and all the pastors were trying to become better businessmen. That was the big thing. All the Christian books that were coming out were about leadership and about plundering whatever lessons we could from corporate America. And I still remember one of the books that our pastor had our staff read. It was called Five Star Church, which was basically, in my opinion, just a customer service book with Jesus on the cover. You know, that's all it was. And then while I was working at the church, we would, as a staff, read together business books that weren't Christian, like Good to Great. We read a biography of Jack Welch, the former CEO of GE. We did that as a church staff. It was really weird. Like, it was in the book, that book, where he famously talked about how he came into GE and made every manager grade all of his employees. You guys know this? Where it's A, B, C, D. And like, 25% get A, 25% get B, 25% get C, 25% get D. All the A's get raises. All the B's get minor raises. C's stay there, and D's all get fired. So immediately he had everyone fire 25%. My pastor asked me to grade my volunteers. I'm like, I don't know what's going on here, right? And being a youth pastor in my early 20s, I swallowed it all. Hook, line, and sinker. I had bookshelves of John Maxwell books. My car was full of John Maxwell tapes, cassette tapes. You remember those, right? I read Gordon MacDonald's Ordering My Private World, Ken Blanchard's One Minute Manager. I read Stephen Covey's Seven Highly Effective Habits of Leaders. I was in it to win it. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. That's what I was there for. And I don't know if you remember the Franklin Covey craze. Do you guys remember Franklin Covey? All the daily planners. My mall in the city where I grew up actually had a Franklin Covey store, and it was just full of planners. You know what I mean? I went to a Christian university, and if you did not have a Franklin Covey planner, you were an unorganized slob who would stand before God for all your wasted time. So I got one, right? And I don't know if you remember Palm Pilots. Had one of those too. My church actually gave those out to all the pastoral staff, and they gave us training on how to unlock the power of the Outlook calendar. And we were big time, right? And I'm not saying that any of that stuff was bad. I just think back on my corporate America Christian days, and I just remember lots of stress. I remember lots of anxiety. I can't waste time. I can't waste time. I can't waste time. And the Proverbs have something to say about time wasters. It's primarily wrapped up in the character that they call the sluggard. Say that with me, the sluggard. All right, turn over to Proverbs 26. Once again, it's right in the middle of your Bibles. Now, the Proverbs, they're just kind of like pithy sayings. And if you go through just a single chapter, you're going to find multiple themes. It's not like an entire chapter is about one theme. They're just, some of them are connected, some are not. All right, so just kind of giving you a little context there. But these are the sages, the ancient Hebrew sages, coming up with practical wisdom based upon observation. So I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 in chapter 26. A sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly." Who wants to be that guy? Or girl. Girls can be sluggards too, right? A lion in the road. A sluggard is just full of excuses. There's a lion in the road. I can't do anything. And I remember literally being taught this quote, "Excuses are the building blocks of mediocrity." Say that with me. Excuses are the building blocks of mediocrity. Ambitious, sure. Legalistic, a little. But I don't want to be an excuse factory. I'm not scared of lions, right? So that's motivating me. Like a door on its hinges. A sluggard turns in his bed sluggish. So lazy that he or she won't even expend the energy to put food in their own mouths, right? They waste time oversleeping. They don't use time wisely by maximizing their energies for nourishment. And the sluggard thinks that he or she is wise, but is deluded. They think they're wiser than seven other who obviously have learned discretion. And I think about this. The sluggard is a fool. Deluded. And again, who wants to be this guy or girl? None of us. And I certainly didn't want to be a sluggard. So I dug into time management. This was my advantage to get over all, you know, to get past all those slow pokes. This is how I would get ahead, to be successful, to best steward my time. And in those early Jesus.com corporate Christian days, I remember always feeling anxious, like I had a monkey on my back, constantly driving me with a whip. And I was worried, was I maximizing my resources of time? Was I allowing my work to get misaligned with my priorities and my values? Was I purpose-driven? And I'm not saying any of those questions are bad, but if you ask them too often, you will go batty, all right? And I was a little hard on myself. And I'm sure you can take a wild guess of where my efforts ended up leading me. Guess how much margin I ended up with my life in those days? None. No margin in my life. No random phone calls with a friend. No stopping to admire the intricacy of a tree or the beauty of the architecture of a building. And a couple years ago, I was reading a blog by a guy. He's kind of he's an author speaker. His name is Michael Hyatt. He's done a lot of stuff around areas of time management and just kind of all those corporate values kind of stuff. He shares a lot of his resources online. It's really good. And he was talking about in his blog about how his life was kind of spiraling out of control, work, 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 work. So how he dealt with the problem is what he called his ideal week. And he would lay out the next 7-day time period and what would my ideal week look like? So it's an exercise that I kind of took upon on myself. If you put up that slide, right? This is when I did this exercise last fall, okay? And I do this pretty regularly. It's a great exercise because it helps me prepare my mind and my heart for the work that needs to be done, but also I intentionally carve out time for the rest and relaxation and recreation that I know that my soul needs. But here's the problem. Notice the title of it, The Ideal Week. How often are things ideal? Yeah, almost never. I have a friend who says it this way, things are never easy for long. Have you ever heard that? Things are never easy for long. I know it sounds super pessimistic, like it's in the mouth of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Well, things are never easy for long, right? But there's some wisdom in it. Things are never easy for long. And this picture of my ideal week is from last fall, and looking at it already, it needs updating. Half of it is irrelevant because schedules shift, interruptions happen. Intentions that we had don't work out like the way that we intended. Life changes, doesn't it? Right? Reminds me of another proverb. Turn over to chapter 19, Proverbs 19. Chapter 19, verse 21. The sages say this: many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevails. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevail. Time management. Do you guys want to know what thesaurus.com, some synonyms for manage, what it has? To manage, to govern, to run, to dominate, to be in charge of, to control. Control time? To govern it? Can there be a more arrogant proposition? To manage time. Many are the plans in a heart of a man, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And I think the average American deeply struggles with this idea. Deeply struggles. So since I like to call myself the resident philosopher, I have three rather philosophical observations to make about the nature of time. So let's get philosophical. Put up that slide for me. Anyone from the 80s know what this is in reference to? Yeah. Let's get philosophical, philosophical. Come on. All right, so number one. Rachel's like rolling her eyes like, no, Joel, don't dance. All right, time isn't a commodity. Time isn't a commodity. And this is how I used to see time. I saw it like I saw money, a resource that I have and that we all have. I mean, look at the language we use around time. What do we do with time? We spend it. How are you spending your time? We look at it like a commodity. But time isn't something we control. Sure, we have some measure of kind of control over and how we spend our hours, but on a macro level, this is merely an illusion. More wisdom literature. All right, move forward to the one of my favorite books in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, it's right after the Proverbs, chapter 3. In Hebrew, it's Kohelet who wrote this, the teacher. I'm going to read the verses here, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There is a time for everything, keyword, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. You know, you read through that and half of these are like, no, I don't want that time, right? But it happens to us whether we want it or not, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The Bible doesn't look at time like we modern Westerners look at time. Right, we see in terms of hours and minutes and things like that. God looks at seasons. God sees things through the lens of seasons. But we got like our heads down, right? We're scurrying around like a bunch of ants. And big grand narratives are being written over history. Sometimes we believe time is something we can manage, and I think that's folly. God's plans. God's plans. That's what's really happening. And when we treat time like it's a commodity, we are often very susceptible, vulnerable to allowing two motivations to work through our time. And I would say the motivation for security and the motivation for identity. So let me kind of break those down. Security. We Americans might call the motivation of security using time the rat race. You guys know that's in America, right? The rat race. Many of you guys have seen people like this. Maybe you've even been that person who's been running the rat race, caught up in it. And the majority of our time gets sucked up in this attempt to bring myself a sense of security, more money, bigger nest egg, more insurance, more fallback plans. And it just keeps going on and on. It's a moving target because no matter how much time we spend accumulating on fallback plans, we will never bring full security to ourselves. Only God can do that. It's like what John D. Rockefeller, who America's first billionaire, often considered the richest man in modern history. He was once asked, how much money is enough? And he famously said, just a little bit more. It's a moving target. And chasing after the wind, as Ecclesiastes would say it. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6, where it comes, where that don't worry about tomorrow, the song was kind of coming out of there in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we worry? Look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away, they don't have savings accounts, yet God takes care of all of them. But we insist on spending time on worry, don't we? We insist on it. We worry and it makes us feel better. Some of us, when we're not worrying, we feel like, oh man, I need to be worrying, otherwise I'm not safe. The commodity of time spent on security, but never really satisfying our need to feel secure. Identity, that's the other motivation. Ultimately, this is the human search for meaning. We all deeply hunger and want to feel meaning. Who am I? Why do I matter? And it's what causes midlife crises, or what's now more recent, quarter life crises. Have you heard about this sociological epidemic, quarter life crises, where people in their mid-20s are stressing about the trajectory of their lives? I know, poor millennials and their unlimited options. Unlike their great-grandparents, who had two options, be homeless or do what your mom or dad did, right? You'll be homeless? What do you want to do? I guess I'll, be a mom. I guess I'll be a blacksmith, right? And I'm not trying to be judgmental. So please, millennials, don't send me emails that are angry. Or Snapchats, whatever you do, I don't know. But here's my experience. None of us in our 20s knew who we were. That's normal. Like, we didn't know. But unlike the younger people who are in the Oprah generation, we didn't know we didn't know. That's normal. I was remembering when I was in high school wanting to go to college. And I was putting the application in for the college that I ended up going to, and I was so freaked out. And I was telling my mom, I remember sitting in the living room, in the kitchen telling her, Mom, what if this isn't where I'm supposed to go? Right? What if this isn't where I'm supposed to go? And she says, well, then we'll de-enroll and go to another one. I was like, oh. But that logic doesn't tend to work for whatever reason. These quarter-life crises, midlife crises, fetal identity crises, I don't know. The emotions typically surrounding it are quite severe. And I don't mean to kid about it, because there's a lot of confusion, feelings of being lost, anxiety, panic attacks. And whether we agree for the reason that panic attacks happen, they feel the same to everyone. Terrifying. There's literally panic attacks happening over these kinds of things. And people do crazy things when they feel that, when they feel those emotions. They quit jobs, they move across the country, they break off their engagement with their partner of 5 years, or they get married in Vegas to someone they just met last week. Why? Because there's overwhelming fear of, like, I'm afraid I'm wasting my time. Afraid I'm wasting my time. What if I'm spending my time wrongly? What if quitting the job that I just quit was a mistake? I like the job I like now, but what if I don't like it a year from now? And we expect the universe to give us instant identity, like we're microwave dinners or something. But time doesn't work like that. It doesn't. And whether we're using our time to pursue security, whether we're using our time to pursue identity, we will one day look back on that as a season. Right? It'll be a season, not hours and minutes, a season. And I wonder what God would label it. We would likely like to label, oh, that was a time of searching, right? That was a time of investment, of spiritually seeking. But what if God called it a season of folly? I mean, we all at least got to have one season of folly, right? May our seasons be marked by trust, not by management or control. May our seasons be marked with trust. So here's another way to look at time. Time as commentary. Instead of seeing time as this commodity that I spend, I've learned to see it as a commentary on my life. I do have some measure of control over time, but it's super limited. No matter how much I plan the ideal week, the ideal never comes. Life never cooperates with my plans. The plans in the heart of men and women are limited. The greater force is God's purposes, or as Ecclesiastes calls them, seasons. Just as an example, I've shared before that one of my greatest character defects is that I struggle with anger. And this surprises a lot of people that don't know, because I don't seem like the kind of person that would lose my temper, and I typically don't. But just because I don't look like I'm angry on the outside doesn't mean that it's not in there. Trust me, it's a battle I fight daily. Daily. And one of the primary ways that this plays out in my own life is what I call anger fantasies. I've talked about this before. This is where my imagination plays out fictional scenarios fueled by my anger. You know, I'm a big conflict avoider. I don't like confrontation, but if I walk away from it, I get to have it in my head. Right? That confrontation still happens. I don't mind the conflict when I can control it in my brain. You see, like I get into arguments with people, I get into physical altercations with them, and I always win. Because my brain is like the Matrix, and in it, I know jujitsu, and people go down, just like, I mean, you know, like the roundhouse kick and all the ninjas go flying back? That happens. Or I'm like Sherlock Holmes, and I'm just like, I'm brilliant, and I'm always one step ahead of everyone, can argue everyone into a corner. And I know it sounds silly, but it can actually get kind of dark, because in my anger fantasies, I humiliate people. I put them in their place. It's power, it's control, and for some reason, I don't understand. This all started happening in my early 20s. And since then, it has grown and taken on a life of its own. And I can remember about 7 years ago, I was talking with a counselor about it. She had me read a book. I read it. She told me to start journaling my feelings. I journaled my feelings. She gave me homework and all that kind of stuff. And my thought life improved. It improved. I thought I had, quote unquote, gotten better because I wasn't doing it as much. But as time passed, guess what? It comes back. And I realized that I hadn't overcome all of my anger. It was more like, you know, I thought I had like scaled this big, huge mountain range and I'm past it. But really, I just jumped one hurdle in a big, long hurdle race. There were still more hurdles to jump. The race was not finished. This character defect still needed work. And I may have to fight this for the rest of my life. Because there's a difference between growing and arriving. Right? There's a difference between growing and arriving. Just because we grow past a certain place doesn't mean we've arrived at God's final intention for ourselves. And I say all this to say this, that time was not a commodity that I was spending. Time was merely a commentary on my journey. It was like a feedback loop, like stepping on a scale or looking into a mirror. Time simply reflected back to me reality. Time told me about where I was at in the journey. I had grown, but I was not done growing. That's what time helped me see. And so just a couple nights ago, I realized in a conversation with Rachel that my anger issues were contributing to my own frustrations. Now, sure, there's nothing wrong with spouses voicing their frustrations and honest dialogue with their spouses, but my negative imagination was also to blame. And time showed me that. It was something I was trying to control, and time was commentary that gave me the truth. You know, I actually toyed with using another C word, canvas. Time is like a canvas. Pick your metaphor, all right? We paint with our lives, and time simply shows us and reveals what we're painting. We can't control it. We can only accept it, and we can learn from it, but there's no erasing the past. We can only course correct. You see, if we can find our security and our identity in Christ, if we can find it in Christ, then we are free to see time as a commentary or a canvas. If I spend my time unwisely, let's say I I spend my time as a sluggard for a whole week. Let's say I do that. I'm sure no one's binged on Netflix for a week. I'm sure this never happened in here. But let's say someone or I totally was a sluggard for a whole week. Those choices don't affect who I am. They only reflect back to me, I'm not being who God called me to be. Do you see the difference? If my identity is already in Christ, that's not telling me who I am. It's telling me, ooh, I'm off course. Because my identity is stable. My identity is set. Time is merely a canvas that reminds me that this is not the path God has for me. All right, last observation. Goals have a role to play. Goals have a role to play. And since this series ties into New Year's resolutions, I thought I'd give some final thoughts on the nature of goals. Even though time isn't a commodity, even though time can't be controlled, in my opinion, goals have a role to play. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevails. Yes, God's will prevail, but we are involved in this, right? We cooperate mysteriously with God's plans. Now, I'm not a determinist. I'm not even a Calvinist. As much as I believe in the sovereignty of God, my personal experience is that I have free will and I can make choices that actually have consequences. Does anyone else have that experience? Right? I mean, I guess it's possible that God's tricking us all and that we just feel like we're doing it, but he's pulling all the strings, but that doesn't make any sense to me with the patient, loving God that I see revealed in the Bible. Theology gets weird when you mess with space-time continuum, but have you guys ever heard of SMART goals? S-M-A-R-T. Have you guys heard this? It's pretty popular. And if you put that up there, the SMART goals, I've read multiple ways to look at it. The SMART goals, you can see that the S sometimes stands for specific, significant, or stretching. I've seen all kinds of things. The M, measurable or meaningful. A, agreed upon, attainable, action-oriented. I've seen all of those. R, realistic, relevant, results-oriented. T, timely, tangible, trackable. So it's really not smart. It's like, goals. It gets, corporate America loves acronyms. I don't know what it is about. You can see, as you might see, I'm not super fond of all the successory type things. You know, the pictures of an eagle flying over a little platitude. You know, your attitude determines your altitude. Right? Gross. I mean, maybe that's your thing. But I like the unmotivational posters. Have you guys seen that? I think we have that. Jeff, do you have that one? Yeah. Motivation. If a pretty poster and a cute saying are all it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job. The kind robots will be doing soon. Confession. One of your pastors is very jaded, and for that I apologize. But I do like one of the words in the SMART goals, the R, is realistic. Because nothing kills a goal like an unrealistic goal. Nothing kills it like it being unrealistic. I'm going to learn a new language this year. Really? You're going to learn a new language. I don't know if you've had kids, but it takes them a while to pick up a language, and their brains are designed to pick it up versus adults. And I just, wouldn't you have to quit your job and completely neglect your family to do that? Probably. Really, is that even possible? And I think about there's this thing by Malcolm Gladwell. I don't know if you've heard Malcolm Gladwell. He talks about the 10,000 hour rule. He actually got it from another psychologist named Anders Ericsson. But he writes about it in his book, Outliers, the 10,000 hours. The idea is that if you want to be world-class at a skill, you got to do it for 10,000 hours in order to be, deliberate practice is what he calls it. And he used the example of the Beatles as they spent night after night playing for 8 hours a night in Hamburg before they became famous, that they just had this kind of cohesion that deliberate practice created. And I've heard many try to debunk Gladwell's theory because it gets kind of messy. But a lot of what kind of popular culture tends to apply it is this way of the 10,000-hour rule is kind of this idea that even though Malcolm Gladwell didn't create, but they apply it to him, that If you wanted to accomplish something, you just had to work hard. I actually heard a Dallas City Councilman applying, and this is what he does in leadership talk. If you want to get good at something, you got to do it for 10,000 hours in order to accomplish it. But I was actually listening to a podcast the other day with Malcolm Gladwell, and he was asked about it, and he just kind of laughed. And from his perspective, like, the reason that he talked about the 10,000-hour rule wasn't to say, hey, you just got to work really, really hard. He says, because the natural consequence of doing something for 10,000 hours assumes that you had a lot of support around you to help you do it. If you want to get work for 10,000 hours on an instrument, it probably means you got parents that paid for all of that and created that space for you. If you want to play a sport for 10,000 hours, it probably means X, Y, and Z. We all know that intuitively. If I want to go back to graduate school, I need a spouse that will help make that happen. And so that was his real point, that the 10,000-hour rule implies, if you really want to be great at something, that a lot of other people have to help you get there. And when we make these goals without that in mind, they are not realistic, are they? Realistic goals are important. And I think the value of goals, from what I can tell, many people kind of poo-poo on goals. Are there any in here that just kind of like, New Year's resolution, blah? Anyone that kind of like, I kind of hear that a lot. I don't do New Year's resolutions kind of thing. And let me ask, is your dislike of goals, for those of you who don't like them, is it because they feel pointless? Maybe like, what's the point of doing these goals, trying to motivate myself to accomplish something that ends up never working? Would you agree that some of that disillusionment seeps in? Well, since I'm quarter Japanese, I'm going to quote Bruce Lee on this one. If you put up that slide. Goal is not always meant to be reached. It often serves simply as something to aim at. I know it sounds like and looks like a motivational poster, but Bruce Lee is an exception to the rule. Okay? It's in the Bible. It's in the Apocrypha. Don't ask me about it. But a goal is not always meant to be reached. It often serves simply as something to be aimed at. And in my opinion, goals are the perfect tool for navigating the complexities of time. Complexities of time. Time can't be controlled and neither can be goals, but that's not the point of goals. No, it's not the point to achieve, right? The point is to trust God's path for us, and that it often includes failure to meet goals. That's part of our path. That says something back to us, a commentary on our life. Failure is a part of following God. Those failed goals serve as a commentary on where we are at in the journey. Feedback loop. The failed goal is now paint on my canvas, and that's okay. Because the point of a goal is not to achieve it, it's to aim at it. And so to conclude, I know that time is a bit of an abstract topic for me to be talking about. And I really struggle with this talk. Do I get uber practical? Do I give you like 10 steps to manage your time? Or do I be honest about the nature of time? Time is not really something that we manage. We don't govern it. There's a time for everything, as Ecclesiastes says, a season for everything underneath the sun. So here's how I like to approach time. Two key words for me. I use intentional acceptance. Intentional acceptance. Like the intentional part is like, there's a part of time that I can control, that I am actually responsible for. I don't want it to slip away. And there is a part of me that has some control, a measure of cooperation, a will that can go with that. But I don't control all of it, not all the hours. Even my ideal week falls apart after a couple months. And I think about what I have to do then. I could fight it, I could mope about it, or I could just accept it, roll with it. I accept the season I'm in because our hours and our minutes are all under the umbrella of a season. And we don't always get to choose those. My experience is accepting the season we're in helps us get through it quicker. The longer we fight it, God will be like, we'll just hang out here, bro. We'll just hang out here until you accept what I'm trying to teach you. And we are not alone. None of us. We can ask for help. We can actually rely on our faith community. Look around right now. It's a community of faith here. We can rely on our family and our faith community. We can ask for help. Seasons sometimes last a long while. Sometimes they are a lot longer than we want them to be. And we are fools if we think we can handle them on our own. As the African proverb says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And I know it also sounds like another poster, so maybe I'm not as jaded as I thought I was. If you guys will stand with me. And I don't know where you're at right now in your journey. That's why it's very difficult to talk about these things, because there are so many different stories happening in this room. So many different seasons. And we're often really tempted, whatever season we're in, we think everyone else is in the same season as we, because our feelings are just telling us, this must be what everyone's feeling. But it's not always true, is it? And I really want to encourage you to lean into the voice of Christ. Let him speak over your identity. Let him speak over your security. Remove those motivations so that he can tell you where you're at, what he's trying to do. We have intentional roles to play, how we can intentionally move through that. But a lot of it is just accepting it. Accepting it as it comes. To let Jesus do his work on our heart. And my encouragement to you is that don't do that in isolation. God created a body of Christ and Jesus is the head. We're meant to do this together. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Blessings, guys. Have a great day.